I feel like a snake oil salesman up here, but I just want you to, if you're interested in picking any of these up, I'm just throwing them out as recommendations. Some of the books that I have on the founding of our nation, Christianity in the American Commonwealth by Charles Galloway. This is the one that was made from his lectures in the late 1800s. Basically traces the Christian impact in this country. The Faiths of Our Fathers, Alf Mapp. What he does is just from their own writings and their own statements give us what they had to say about their own faith. This is a great one here. If I could recommend one probably above either of the other two, it'd be this one. William Bennett, Our Sacred Honor. And he basically goes through and just records from the letters, the writings, statements that were made from the founding fathers, what their belief was about not only their faith, but the founding of this nation.
How old is that book?
This one? Sacred Honor. It's not very old.
You can get it for 2 cents on Amazon.
2 cents on Amazon. 1997. Great book.
Is that William Bennett? Bill Bennett?
Yes. That's Bill Bennett. There's a lot of confusion today, amazingly, about the gospel. Believe it or not, I know of people involved in a seminary that was dedicated to the training of men for the ministry, and they recently went through a split over, believe it or not, the gospel. What is the gospel? Get this book by J.B. Hickson if you're confused about that, Getting the Gospel Wrong. It's a good book where he evaluates a lot of the current statements of what is the gospel and basically lays down a biblical approach to communicating the gospel to other people. So Getting the Gospel Wrong. I'll leave these up here. Please don't take them, but feel free to check them out. Survivors Club mainly is just a study of people who have gone through extreme experiences and come through, but it's not written by a Christian as far as I can tell, but it does very strongly make the point that the most common denominator that people say was the reason they survived is their faith in God. So you might want to check that out. Leo Thorsness, Surviving Hell, Hanoi Hilton from a POW point of view, very good one to look into. If you want a book on prayer, I have studied prayer in my life, studied and studied and studied it. I had more books on prayer than you can shake a stick at. Read them all. And then I heard a very simple, humble missionary from Mexico teach a message on the Lord's Prayer, and it was the most profound, life-changing message on prayer that I ever heard. That message is almost distilled in this book by G. Campbell Morgan, The Practice of Prayer. He takes the Lord's Prayer and shows how Jesus put down in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, the essence of what all prayer is really all about. So, think about that one. If you want some daily devotional type stuff, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers, if you don't have that one. If you've never read The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, get it. Written by Hannah Smith. She was a Quaker. Brilliant, deep, spiritual understanding of the Word. Get the book and read it. If you never read Born for Battle, I highly recommend it. This was written by a missionary to China. He and his wife, I think, stayed in China. Isn't that right, Nan? In fact, the area that we work in China, that's where they were, wasn't it? R. Arthur Matthews, Born for Battle. It's 31 devotionals, so it gives you a month. And once you go through it again. If you go through it every month for a year, you'll become a warrior. This guy wrote, not only was he a missionary in China, but during World War II, he was a member of the LRPs, the Long Range Recon Patrols. So he comes at it from a missionary military point of view. Born for Battle. Thing I love about this book, and you've heard me say this just in this conference, we were born for this time. Don't fear this time. I got it from him. We're born for this. You know, they might have been expecting somebody, but they weren't expecting us. Okay. Those of you who have boys, sons, or grandchildren, buy Con and Hal Eagledon's book, The Dangerous Book for Boys. This guy got sick of the nanny state that we're producing. We're trying to copy France and England and everybody else. And he said, it's time boys were boys again. They need to do some dangerous things. Let them be boys. Let them blow stuff up and break stuff. And but just to give you an idea. Okay, guys, you remember you're going to pay me? Just to show you that the whole thing is not about just turning them into a bunch of macho freaks. It's got questions about the world. It has, believe it or not, the rules of grammar, part one and part two. It has astronomy, things like Navajo Code Talker's Dictionary, famous battles of history, first aid, things like sampling Shakespeare. I know Matt wants to get into that. Declaration of Independence, charting the universe, how to wrap a package in brown paper and string. That's something every boy should know. What to do about girls. Very good points there. Seven poems every boy should know. Brief history of artillery. Latin phrases that every boy should know. They're all clean. Seven wonders of the world. Books that every boy should read. So, dangerous book for boys. And this one, Sharon looked and tried to find. This was written by an Australian couple. And it's called, if you get on Amazon or some of these different book sites and they don't have it, just check back every week. You never know when somebody's going to come along and find one. The New Hard Times Handbook. Basically what they did was interview people, this was in Australia, that went through the Great Depression and say, how did you get by? And you and I may need in the days ahead some of the insights in this book. Hard Times. I actually have both copies. I have the Hard Times Handbook, and then this is the revised New Hard Times Handbook. It's written by Keith and Irene Smith. But these are all here for you to look at and write down the authors if you want. And I expect kickbacks from Amazon. Would you all turn with me to Jeremiah 18 for a moment? Because we left off on this, and I just want to touch on it. I made a point at the end of class last time that is very important to understand. When an author in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, for example, is building an argument, and they give as a part of that argument a quote from the Old Testament, they cannot mean something different than what that quote means in context. Do you get my point? Scripture's a unit. You can't violate the context. No one knew that better than the apostles. So when Paul uses in Romans 9 the argument of the potter and the clay, what is he saying? He says, doesn't the potter have power over the clay? And he's referring back to Jeremiah 18. I want you to just read with me from verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Very interesting phrase there, because Paul picks up on it through the use of a Greek tense of a verb in Romans 9. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down and destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring on it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way. Make your ways and your doings good. And they said, that is hopeless. We will walk according to our own plans. We will everyone obey the dictates of his own evil heart. Okay, you got the point? There's the potter and the clay. Go with me to Romans 9. Verse 20, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? This doesn't mean what most people take it to mean. This is the person who refuses to believe, blaming it on God, which, amazingly, some believers do. Verse 21, doesn't the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. By the way, Paul uses the exact same argument in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says, if you will cleanse yourself from evil, you will be a vessel of honor. So you got to keep these things in context. Now, verse 22. What if God, although willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God prepared them for destruction, right? Wrong. He used the middle voice. The middle voice refers to the action you produce, which comes back on you. He encapsulates the whole argument of Jeremiah 18 in one tense of one verb when he says, what if God, although willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath who prepare themselves for destruction? That's what he's saying. He's not saying that God chose these people to go to hell. So all I'm encouraging, you know, all of us to do is keep things within the context. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews also, but also of the Gentiles. Here's an interesting thing. Paul starts out Romans 9 talking about how his heart's desire is for Israel that they might be saved. He then goes into the review of Israel's history as the elect of God. And by the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 9, he proves that Israel, who was chosen by God, has now become the non-elect because they rejected Jesus Christ. You find that in verse 30 and following. So the point that I'm giving here, and it goes back to our whole discussion earlier, people take extreme ends of the argument. I don't know where you fall. What I am pleading for is this. Don't abuse Scripture, and for heaven's sake, don't abuse the souls of other believers. Because you know what? Again, you can be right and be totally wrong. The Pharisees, in quoting Moses and saying this woman should be stoned, were right. But they were totally wrong, and they were self-condemned. Remember how he stooped and wrote in the dust? I don't know what he wrote, but whatever it was, it got to them. Because they said, hey, I'm condemned. I thought I was righteous, but I'm condemned. And they walked away. Be careful that God doesn't bring you to a place where you have to do that in your life. Because, folks, I've been there. And I'm telling you, you can be so sure that you are so right. And you can end up being broken by God and walking away and saying, how could I be such a fool? How could I be so wrong when I thought I was so right? Be careful. Be careful with Scripture. Be careful with yourself. Be careful with the souls of other people. If my belief of Scripture is nothing but a club I use to beat other believers over the head, I don't care what position I hold, I'm wrong. So that's my plea. That's the position I take. Where we stand on various issues, maybe I can illustrate my point with a story. I'm a great storyteller. Well, I'm not so good storyteller, but I like to tell stories. When I took my first church, Harlan Park Bible Church, in Conway, Arkansas, they had in the town there a ministerial alliance. I didn't even know what one was, but I got to be a little bit of a friend with one of the other pastors there in town, and he said, "How come you haven't joined the ministerial alliance?" And I said, "I don't know. What is it?" And he said, "Well, it's an alliance of all the pastors in the town and in the community and the county." And he said, "Why don't you just come down Thursday, bring a sack lunch, and we just all get together and we, you know, talk about different things." So I thought, well, that sounds pretty good. You know, I'm a reasonably friendly guy. So I came on the Thursday, and they discussed different topics at different times, and I just happened to come at a time when one of them had a great idea. And his idea was that wouldn't it be wonderful if all the churches in the community joined together and held a unity conference? And man, it took off like wildfire through this group of men all up and down the table. They're all talking, "Yeah, this is great. Let's have a unity conference. We'll show the whole community that we're unified," and on and on and on and on and on. The guy that was the head of the ministerial alliance happened to be a graduate of Dallas Seminary, and he knew that I was new there that day. And so after the discussion had run up and down the table quite a bit, he kind of leaned forward and he said, "Pastor Cunningham, we glad to have you here with us today, but I haven't heard you say anything about this idea of the Unity Conference. What do you think about it?" I said, "I think it's great. I said, I think it'd be a wonderful thing to show the people of this community that the churches are united. But I said, I just have one question. What are we united about?" You should have seen the blank stares as they looked up and down the table at each other like, who would ever think of something like that? So after everybody sat there in stunned silence for a minute, he kind of looked down the table at me and he said, "Well, do you have any suggestions about what we should be united about?" And I said, "As a matter of fact, I do. I'm glad you ask." I said, "If we could show the community that we're united around three things, I believe it would have a great impact. Number one, we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Number two, we believe in the authority of the Word of God. And number three, we believe in salvation by grace through faith. Is there anybody here that has problems with those three things? Please don't raise your hand." The pastor who invited me, the meeting broke up shortly after that, and we all left. And the pastor who had invited me to come to the Ministerial Alliance was sent to me later that week by the others to ask me to please not come back. And the reason, I said, "Well, I'm happy not to come back," but I said, "What's the reason?" He said, "Well, there were just some of the brothers there who felt that you were a divisive person." Divisive over something that simple? But the point that I'm making is this. When you're dealing with someone who believes that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, they believe in the inspiration of Scripture, they believe that salvation is by grace through faith, why in the world do you want to turn them into an enemy? Why do you want to fight them? There are a lot of issues that we can differ on. There are issues we can discuss. But there are issues that we have to hold as a solid foundation. We need to know the difference between the two. I often use the phrase, is this a hill that you're willing to die on? Are you willing to die on this hill? Because as I showed you, John Calvin wasn't willing to die on the hill of Calvinism. Others who have taken the opposite position weren't willing to die on the opposite hill. What hill are we willing to die on? And what are we willing to stand before Jesus Christ and give an answer of what we've done and how we've impacted the lives of other people around us. I don't know all of you. I don't know where you stand. I don't know some of you. I don't know if you're a believer or not. I'm assuming that we're all believers here. I hope we are. I always have to assume a little bit that someone's not, just in the event that some unbeliever wandered in and needs the gospel. And that's why I always try to weave into everything I say the way of salvation. But the one thing I hope when you leave here is that you don't feel like you've been bludgeoned. That you don't feel like you have been abused. Because as I was saying during the break, I was talking a little with Amber, the soul of a human being is the easiest thing in the world to bruise. And you know, one of the things that's said of the ministry of Jesus Christ is that he wouldn't even bruise or break a bruised reed. He wouldn't even snuff the fire out of a little smoking flax. In that prophecy of Isaiah, the whole ministry of our Lord is encompassed. And you know what it says? It says that when he was dealing with the souls of people and he saw the bruise in that reed, he would never put so much pressure on it that he would break it. When he saw that flax that was so faintly smoking, he would never snuff out that little tiny light. That's how sensitive he was to the souls of people. That's how sensitive I hope I can become. I'm a long ways from it now. But all I can say is, as Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. If you don't like me now, you sure wouldn't have liked me before God's grace got a hold of me. All right? So let's move on. And then we'll see if we have time for some questions. And what in the world did I do with my glasses? Tell you, it's terrible. Getting old is not all that it's cracked up to be. But as my dad always said, it's better than the alternative. We left off with the five works of the Holy Spirit in relationship to Scripture, and that brings us up to the second chapter, which is moving now from the elements of spiritual growth, or the things that are involved in spiritual growth. We're going to look at the enemies of spiritual growth. And the enemies, plural, we see in the sense of both the people and the teachings that they espouse. The danger of the false teachers, the denial of the false teachers we find in the first three verses. Then we see the doom of the false teachers. We see the depravity of the false teachers, and we see the deception, the destructiveness of these false teachers. And one of the things, actually two of the things that I want to just touch on before we get into this, and I pointed this out last night as we started, what you believe will make you what you are. Your beliefs are changing you right now. You're a different person today than you were 6 months ago because of what you believe. Our nation is changing because the beliefs of our nation are changing. And as I illustrated last night, when attitudes change, it's inevitable that values are going to change. Let me just draw that. Where'd all my markers go here? Let's do it this way. Attitudes. Values, decisions, actions, results. And I believe that Scripture teaches the parallelisms of Psalms and Proverbs, where they set the right against the wrong, where they set the light against the dark, where they set the good against the evil, where they set the wise against the fool. All of those are a part of what the Jews called wisdom literature. Remember, there are five books of wisdom literature. Anybody remember what they are? This is sort of a diversion, but anybody remember the first one? Job? Psalms? Proverbs. Song. Ecclesiastes. Five books. They called it the wisdom literature. The wisdom literature had specific purposes. Wisdom from the Hebrew, chokmah. I think it was Socrates who said, rightly, wisdom is not in knowing much. Wisdom is in knowing what's essential. They called it the wisdom literature not because it gave you all the answers that you wanted for life. They called it wisdom literature because it gave you the answers you needed for life. It's not in a vast amount of knowledge. That's not how God defines wisdom. It's in knowing the right thing at the right time. So that's why they called it wisdom literature. What does Job teach us? How to suffer. What does Psalms teach us? How to worship. What does Proverbs teach us? How to think. Song of Solomon. How to love. Ecclesiastes. This is one of the hardest ones for a lot of people. How to live. Ecclesiastes looks at the world as it is. And it's a broken mess. And as this world exists in and of itself, it is nothing but vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher. You say, what kind of a message is that for a preacher? The preacher, by the way, was Solomon. The wisest man who ever lived, who was the biggest fool that ever lived. Right? He had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. Remember? You say, how could the wisest man that ever lived be such an idiot? Well, I think someone asked the question, how can people go this way? Hey, I've been there, I know. You know, we go along with the ring in our nose and why? Because of a reason that James gives us. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For every man, when he is tempted, is led away by his own lust and enticed. And after lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. That idea of being led away and enticed by our own lust is the answer. The problem is within us. By the way, no one will ever deceive you without your participation. You know, we often hear people say, but I was disillusioned. Well, you can't be disillusioned unless you have an illusion first, right? I've become very disillusioned with you. Well, that's probably good because you must have had an illusion about me, right? So these books all start right here. And they all teach us that fundamentally we will be what we are because of an attitude of humility or an attitude of arrogance. All sin is a consequence of arrogance. All that is good and virtuous and honorable is a consequence of humility. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18, Isaiah in Isaiah 18, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14 and 18, what are they crying out to their people to do? Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Turn from your evil ways. Because with humility comes the right values. Our values are either spiritual or they're carnal, temporal. They're either eternal or they're earthly. Right? If I have a humble attitude, I'm going to have spiritual values. If I have an arrogant attitude, I'm going to have carnal, worldly, materialistic values. If I have spiritual values, I'm going to make wise decisions. But if I have the wrong values, I'm going to make foolish decisions. There's only two of each of these in Scripture. Humble or arrogant, spiritual or carnal or spiritual or worldly, however you want to speak of that. Decisions, wise and foolish. It's the only kind that exists. Actions, right and wrong. Results, blessing or cursing. We're setting a mold by every day that we live that is setting up where we're going to be. Which is why Paul uses the middle voice when he says the vessels that prepared themselves for destruction. Because they make decisions. And that's why the prophecy that is, I hate to use the word hidden, but it's contained within Romans 11, in the story of the wild tree being grafted into the tame tree is a great warning to the church, because Paul makes it very clear there, when the church stops living by faith, the church is also going to be cut off. And that's, I believe, the rapture of the church. And we're going to be taken out in what for many will be a judgment. Now, if you happen to be living by faith, walking in fellowship, living in obedience, when the rapture comes for you, it's going to be a great victory. But if otherwise, it will be judgment beginning at the house of God. And after judgment begins at the house of God, it's going to come on this earth. And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the unbeliever and the ungodly? What awful judgment will they endure? So, Peter now turns his attention to the warning aspect of what he wants us to get. And that is, there are people out there who are going to tell you things that are going to be very appealing to you. They are going to draw you and attract you by what they say and by what they do. You know, all of us to a degree are affected by popularity. All of us are affected to a degree by prosperity. All of us are affected to a degree by fame. You can see someone who is, say, a movie star, and they're known throughout the world. And if you knew that person just by themselves without knowing they were a movie star and everybody loved them and they were supposed to be great, you'd think they were the biggest jerk in the world. But because they make movies and everybody thinks they're great, you think, oh man, this guy, he's great. Why? Because we're affected in our attitude by that person's fame, popularity, prosperity, and all the other things. Well, what happens when it enters into the church? Why are there churches that are 20, 30, 40,000 people? Why are there so-called pastors who are now selling tickets to their services? You go on Ticketmasters and you buy tickets to go to this guy's conference, and I'd be out of luck. I don't think you guys would pay a buck to come here. I don't know. That's why I do everything free. It's the only way it'll work. But I also believe it's the only way that's consistent with Scripture. I don't believe in selling anything. I'm not a prostitute. Anything I've got, I give. Because anything I got, if it's worth having, I got it free. Folks, don't ever doubt it. The best things in life are free. They don't cost anything, because they come from God. So what Peter wants us to understand now is, these people may appear powerful, mighty, successful, dynamic. I want to tell you something. A lot of these guys that have all the answers, when they're standing there talking on the TV set, if you put them in a persecution situation, you'll find out what they're really made out of. Deprive them for a while of their praise and adoration and the glamour and everything that goes with it, and strip them down to nothing and find out if they can stand. I wonder how I'd stand. But see, I have an advantage, because I've been through that. I've been stripped down to nothing. I've been to a place where I didn't have a friend in the world. I know what that means. And I also know, when you get there, you find out what you really believe. Do I really believe this stuff I've been saying? Do I really believe that God is faithful? Do I really believe that He has a plan and that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable? Yeah, I believe that. That's when you know that you know that you know. You have no reason to know it except the fact that you know it. So what Peter is saying now is, be careful. Because there are people out there that'll take advantage of you. There are people out there who are looking for disciples after themselves, not making disciples after Christ. There are people who want a following. Be careful. Here it comes. Let's look at the first four verses. Keep laying my glasses over here. Second Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people. He's referring back to his statement he made in verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. He's saying, this is not our MO. This is not what we do. But now he's saying, there are people who do this. And there were false prophets even among the people, back among the history of the Jewish nation. even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. These are unsaved false teachers who deny the Lord that bought them. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By the way, in a time of persecution, the honorable Christians will suffer for the actions of the dishonorable. You and I are going to suffer for the charlatans on TV, because I think we're going to see persecution. And when you and I suffer, we are going to suffer because we're going to be categorized as those who teach a prosperity gospel, those who teach a health and wealth gospel. We're going to be categorized with those who plunder people, old men and women, from their money. There are already people in this country who are saying, if you think the Muslims are bad, watch out for the Christians. My wife and I have been traveling around the world for the last 15 years, and we have seen growing increasingly through the years that we've been going a tsunami of persecution, and it's all moving this way. By the way, it's right on our southern border right now. It's 100,000 foot soldiers on our southern border right now as members of the drug cartels. And they would rather shoot you than look at you. And they're coming this way. And they're already working in over 200 cities in the United States of America. And our country, because we have turned our back on the values that established us as a nation, we are no longer the nation we used to be. Because we used to be a nation who could recognize our enemies, and we knew how to deal with our enemies, and now we're a nation who doesn't understand that anymore. We've lost our core values, and therefore we've lost the character that those values produced, and instead we chose to believe something else, which was a wishy-washy, mamby-pamby mixture of everything called multiculturalism, which never has in all of history worked and never will. That's not to say that people can't have their own culture. Italians that came to America remained Italians, but they were Americans. Scots who came to America, man, they still Scots. I'm like fourth or fifth generation from there, and I still can't hear a bagpipe without wanting to go to battle. It's still there. But people left their countries and came to this country and became Americans. And that's not true anymore. Now people want to come and change this country into what it was like where they came from, for some strange reason. And as a result, we no longer can identify our enemies, because we're not even sure who's our friends. And the result is a national confusion that is going to lead to the destruction of this country. I'm not an alarmist. I try to be a realist. But I believe you and I are watching the disintegration of our nation. I really do. And if I'm wrong, I'll be glad. I got a win-win situation. If I'm right, I'm right. If I'm wrong, hey, I'm wrong. Good, we stay around a while longer. But whatever happens in this nation, it doesn't change your mission. It doesn't change my mission. You know why? All together now, we were born for this time. God made us for this time. By the way, since we dealt with 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 about making your election sure, I meant to take you back to 1 Peter. Let me do that for you. Turn with me. Keep that thought in mind. You were made for this time. Go with me back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Wonder if I could have someone read for me verse 1 and 2. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Any volunteers?
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and the Lord chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure.
Okay. Excellent. What teaching would you come up with from verse 2? Well, as I look at verse 2, if I'm just exegeting, I'd come up with a doctrine of election. And I even have three steps of how it happens. It happens by the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. There's only one problem. I haven't found an English translation yet that translates this right. Because that's not what it says. Are you shocked? I always love it when I'm in the Bible school in New Guinea, and I always stand up and say to the students, now, I hate to break this to you, students, you men and women, but there are things in your Bible that are not inspired. You should see them. It's like they're looking at me like, I say, well, you know, I hate to break it to you, but there are things that are not inspired. Man, they get sometimes hot and hostile, and they're jumping up, and they're ready to fight me. And I kind of smile as they, you know, go through it all, and I say, your chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And I do that as a part of teaching them how to interpret Scripture, because sometimes chapter and verse divisions break thoughts in half, and, you know, we need to get past that. Kind of like, you remember the passage in John 14? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. What a comforting passage. Do you remember how chapter 13 ends? Chapter 13 ends with Jesus saying, Peter, you say you're going to be with me? Man, I hate to tell you this. You're going to deny me three times. Take the chapter division out of the way and you begin to see something of the compassion of Jesus. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. See the difference? We miss it because of that chapter division. Kind of like the one in Matthew 16 where he says, some of you will not die until you see the kingdom of heaven. Chapter division. So we end there, and the next day we start reading chapter 17. The next day, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain, and they saw him transfigured, and they saw the kingdom of heaven in the person of Christ. It's good to avoid those sometimes. What I want you to see here in 1 Peter chapter 1, the word elect, it's an adjective. It modifies an object. What is the object that it modifies? Which, you know, we get sidetracked when we read it in the English, but in the original language, the word elect occurs at verse 1. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect pilgrims, to those who were chosen to be scattered. That's what he's talking about in the dispersion. The word dispersion comes from diaspora. Diaspora comes from the Greek word diaspiro. Spiro means seed. Dia means through. It means to sow seed through the field. He's saying you are seed that's been sown through the field. You remember the story in Acts chapter 8 when the persecution arose through Saul of Tarsus and they scattered the believers. And it says in Acts 8 and verse 4, then those who were scattered went everywhere doing what? Preaching the gospel. The seed was being sown. So now Peter is saying, hey, let me remind you of something. You were chosen to be seed sown throughout the world. In other words, what's happened to you hasn't happened by an accident. It has happened according to the perfect plan of God. And why? Well, that's what he tells us down in verse 2. Why did God choose these people in this time, in this generation, to be scattered all over? It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Let's put those into practical terms. The foreknowledge of God speaks of providence. God planned in advance what he wanted to do. His providential plan scattered these people. In sanctification of the Spirit, the preposition in is better translated by means of. They are scattered by means of a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Not only are they going to benefit the world, but their scattering is going to benefit them. It is going to purify their faith and their lives. For what purpose? The result of their sanctification is going to be their obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on others. They've already been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. He's not telling them they are going to get sprinkled. He's saying they're going to become the means of sprinkling the blood of Christ on other people. It all comes from the sprinkling of the tabernacle and the articles In the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, Moses would take the blood and sprinkle, and through the sprinkling of blood there was cleansing. These people are going to be sanctified to bring them to obedience, so that by their obedience that blood will be sprinkled for the cleansing of other people, the preaching of the gospel. You see how easy it is to look at something and jump on it and turn it into something that it's not. That's what we have to be careful of. You know, do you ever second guess yourself? When I study scripture, I'll tell you one thing I always do. I always play the devil's advocate with myself. How do you know you're right on this? What if it means something else? That's how I find stuff like this. Because I second guess. How do you know this means what you think it means? What if it means something else? Have you looked at it this way? Have you looked at it this way? Have you looked? I take that scripture and I hold it here and I look at it. 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 And I look at it here and I look at it here. And I go around and around. I say, how do you know? Sort through it. Pray over it. Have you ever taken a passage of scripture like this and just gotten down on your knees and opened the text in front of you on the bed or the chair or wherever you are and just say, Father, open my eyes to what this is actually saying? Because folks, I never come to a conference without doing that through the whole book. Father, open my eyes. Show me what I'm not seeing here. I know I'm blind. I know I'm hard-headed. I know I'm thick. Open my eyes and help me to see what's in this text. I think it was Andrew Murray. I may be wrong. He had a phenomenal ministry. I don't agree with him on everything. I learned by getting married that you don't have to agree with someone to love them. Right? Sometimes my wife and I disagree. Doesn't change things. But Andrew Murray had a great, profound ministry. And as I say, I may have the man, but the principle remains the same. Maybe a different guy, but someone came to the place where he had preached to see where this man spoke the word. Spoke to the man who had been his secretary. And said, what was the secret to this man's success? And he said, I'll show you. He said, follow me. Took him to a little room that was nothing more than a closet. And in that closet, there was a desk with a padded place to kneel. He opened the Bible. He laid it on the desk. And he said, now get down on your knees. And the guy got down on his knees. And he said, now you stay there and you pray and you weep until you wet the pages of that book. And he said after he would pray and weep sometimes for 8 hours, he would stand up and come away and he would preach like I've never heard anybody preach before. Folks, that's a secret. He understood that it was not a mechanic that was going to give him understanding. It was the Spirit of God that was going to give him understanding. And he prayed until he received the illumination, the anointing, if you want to call it that, the insight and the understanding. We need this in this hour, folks, because we are in peril. And the peril is right here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Come back with me. There are false teachers among us today. And they are secretly bringing in destructive heresies. And the word secretly bringing in is a word that means to smuggle in undercover. They conceal it so that they can get it in. The heresies they bring in are destructive in the sense that the teachings produce chaos, confusion, and destruction in lives. They are damning and damaging. And they deny the Lord who bought them even while they preach in the name of Jesus Christ. They deny him by their teaching, they deny him by their motivation, and they deny him by their life. Everything about these false teachers, just like everything about some guys today who speak the name of Christ, who are getting rich off the name of Christ, some of them are becoming millionaires off the name of Christ. And their teachings are damnable and destructive and they're leading people to doom. This is what Peter's warning us about. He says, because of their destructive ways, the truth will be blasphemed in verse 2. Their unbridled licentiousness, their careless lifestyle, their corrupt teachings are going to bring destruction, not only on others, but ultimately on them. By covetousness, verse 3 shows us their motivation. Covetousness is a word, pleonexia, which means uncontrolled, insatiable greed. They can't have a big enough church. They can't make enough money. They can't have enough followers. They can't amass enough wealth to satisfy the greed that they have. Could I just throw out a suggestion to you? Before you follow any man, ask yourself a question. What does it cost him to do what he's doing? Because if I understand Jesus rightly, nothing in the spiritual realm is worthwhile if it doesn't cost you everything. It's costly to follow Jesus Christ. He made it very, very clear to those who came to him and said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And he said, remember something. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It is costly to follow me. Those among the apostles who followed him, all but one died a martyr's death. And they tried to kill him and they couldn't because God had another plan for him. It's one of the things that just causes me to stand in amazement when I look at the men that this title came from. We pledge to each other our lives, our wealth, our sacred honor. Those guys that signed the Declaration of Independence paid. Many of them died. Many of them were imprisoned and tortured. Many of them were hounded from their homes. Many of them lost their farms and their families, and they paid a price. And I believe it's in this book where there's a record of the atmosphere in the room when they put the pen to paper and signed the Declaration of Independence. One of the people who was present said it was the most solemn, awesome gloom in that room because they knew they were signing. And in fact, one of them, I believe, made the comment after they had finished signing. He said, we have just signed our death warrants. But they believed it enough to pay something for it. Can I ask you a question? What do you believe in enough today in this nation that you will lose everything for to be a blessing to this nation? As our friend Gary Horton often asked the question, if every American was just like me, what kind of America will America be? Because ultimately it all comes down to one person taking a stand. And Peter took a stand and he paid a price. He was crucified. Isn't it interesting that he says because of their deceptive, destructive, covetous teachings, the way of truth is going to be blasphemed, and Peter himself was hung on a cross and crucified because of these guys. Did you ever think about that? Because of their covetous, blasphemous, licentious ways, a holy man of God was put to death. You say, why would God allow it to be that way? It's the way it's always been. It's the way it always will be until Christ reigns on this earth. In the early ages, in the time that Peter was writing, in the time that Paul wrote, Rome, starting in 64 under Nero, began to persecute Christians. And these are the charges. You might want to write these down. Number one, they accused Christians of being cannibals, because they ate the body and drank the blood of their Savior. You say, no, you got to be kidding. No, I'm telling you the truth. They charged them as cannibals. Secondly, Christians were charged with the crime of incest because brothers married sisters. You understand what I'm saying? They simply called one another brother and sister, like I call my wife Sister Nan. I wouldn't call her that, but She is my sister as well as my wife. So they said, oh, you believe in incest. They were charged with treason because they would not say Caesar is Lord. They said Christ is Lord. And therefore they were charged with high treason. These are only a few of the charges. But you know what? When you can vilify people, and guys, on your news stations, it's happening every day. In the news reports, it's happening. The vilification is getting more and more hostile, more and more bitter, more and more partisan, more and more vindictive. And guess what? It's all going to swing like a weather vane in the wind, and the arrow is going to point, guess where? You and me. And we are going to be, by the way, a fourth charge against them. They were called haters of mankind. You know why they were called haters of mankind? Because they wouldn't worship the gods that everybody believed in. They wouldn't join in the idolatrous festivities that everybody went to. And therefore, they must be haters of mankind. Prepare yourself, because I believe in our time we're going to see the same charges leveled at us. Now, after he shows their denial, and we could go through a lot of denials, we don't have time. There are something like 15 denials, I think, in the New Testament that are related to end time apostasy. Denial of the return of Christ, a denial of righteousness, a denial of truth, on and on and on. We don't have time to go through all of those. I didn't really prepare to do that. As a result of their denial, they are going to come to doom. And their doom is recorded for us in verse 4 to 11. Let's just read through it and then we'll come back and amplify. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. The word hell there, by the way, is not hell, it's Tartarus. There's a big difference between hell and Tartarus. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. By the way, our generation has not learned the lesson. The example is there of the wrath that God has on unbridled licentiousness, and he will judge this nation just as severely. No, I would even say he'll judge this nation more harshly than Sodom and Gomorrah, because we have more light than they had. And yet we have chosen as a people to turn away from his demand of marriage as the union of one man and one woman united forever in matrimony. And we think we can get away with it. And we think that we can even support guys like Tiller the Killer in Kansas, who kills children at the very point of birth so their mothers don't have to suffer the trauma of raising a child. Do you know what we're practicing in America? When we read in the days of Jeremiah and he cries out against his people for taking their children and casting them in the flames of Molech, they actually literally took their children and threw them into, they had an image of this God, and he was sitting with his legs crossed, kind of like a Buddha, and there was like a brazen furnace with a fire underneath, and they would throw their children onto that fire. And then they beat the drums of Tophet. And the reason they beat the drums was to drown out the cries of the children so they wouldn't have any conscience of what they were doing. And then once they did that, the best healing for them was to get involved in a sexual orgy. And that was the worship of Israel in the time of Jeremiah. Guess what? It's the same in the United States of America today, and we can hide our eyes to it and close our ears to it and say it's not happening, but it's happening, and I'm telling you, God's going to judge this nation. The wrath of God is going to fall on this country because we're doing everything that's ever been done before. There's nothing new under the sun. God's given an example to those that would live ungodly, but we haven't learned from it. In verse 7, and by the way, you know who's at fault? We are. We're at fault. Because we have not had an impact on our own generation. And you know what? Those clowns, and I'll even go so far in many cases as to say those criminals that are running this country are only there because we vote them in year after year after year. And some of them, we know that they have a record of criminality and corruption that goes back as far as they can go, and they still get in every single year, and they stand up and talk pompously about how could we allow these bonuses to be paid to these guys at AIG, and the whole time they are grafting the system for everything they can get. We put them in office, folks. And I know how you feel. It's like we are the small minority and how we wish we could change things, but I'm going to tell you something. We have a power that all the election booths on this continent doesn't have, and that is the power of prayer, and I don't think we're using it like we ought to. I don't think we're having the impact on this country we ought to be having. Ask yourself the question, when's the last time you prayed for the president of this country that he would be convicted by the Spirit of God and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? When's the last time you saw one of these clowns on TV with all of their pomp and circumstance and ceremony and arrogance and everything else, and instead of just getting so mad you wanted to kick the TV set in, said, Father, please deliver this person from the deception that they're under? We need to be crying out for these people. See, that's part of blessing those that curse you. We're here to bless them. And we bless them by praying for them, by interceding in their behalf. That's what a priest does. A priest doesn't get caught up in how many times the guy brings the sacrifice. Imagine living in the Old Testament world and you commit a sin, so you get your lamb, you make your way all the way to the temple, and you come to the priest and you say, you know, I've sinned. And so he says, okay, put your hand on the head of the lamb and confess your sins, and you run through the list. It takes you half an hour. When you finally get done, he cuts the animal's throat and it dies there. The innocent dies for the guilty. And he says, your sin's atoned for. Go your way. Atonement, by the way, is not the same as forgiveness. They're related, but not the same. So you go your way and you come back the next day. He looks up and he says, you again? Yeah, well, you know, here's a lamb. Okay, put your hand on his head. Confess your sin. Father, I've done 1, 2, 3, 4, 27, 89, 30, you know, whatever. Okay, kills the animal. It's atoned for. Go your way. You go away. Next day, here you come. Got the lamb again, only this time you're so poor because you killed everything you got. Your livestock's annihilated. Now you got nothing but a turtle dove. You again, huh? Yeah, down to a turtle dove. Yeah, that's me. All right, put your hand on it. Confess your sins. The priest didn't get involved in trying to decide who was good and who was bad. The priest was there to do the work of a priest, which was to intercede for the guilty. That's why you and I are here. We are a royal priesthood under Jesus Christ, and our prayers are to be effective, powerful, dynamic prayers, and part of the reason they're not is because we spend so much time praying for ourselves and not for this country and for those around us. I want to urge you to pray for this country because we need those prayers. We're desperate. These glasses keep getting away from me. Would you pay attention to verse 7 and following? He delivered righteous Lot. I love this. Talking about not standing in condemnation, not having an attitude of judgment, righteous Lot. Who are you kidding? This guy was one of the biggest clowns the Old Testament saw. Everywhere Abraham went, Lot went along just to be a curse to him. Every right thing did, Lot did his best to undo it. We don't see in all of the Old Testament record one decision Lot ever made that was right. Not one. But we do know of one he made that was right. He believed in the God of Abraham. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ from that Old Testament perspective. And what did God do for him? He delivered him. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his own righteous soul. What an interesting phrase. As a child of God, as a regenerate man, as one who is born again by faith, even though he chose to go there, even though he wanted to live there, even though he was so at home there, that when they finally, angels drug him out, his wife turned around because she just thought, oh, how can I live without Sodom? You know, all those weirdos there, I just don't know how I'll get along without them. She turned to a pillar of salt. They were at home in Sodom and Gomorrah. But what I think even Lot didn't understand at the time was he was tormenting his own soul. Let me ask you a question. Is your unhappiness and bitterness, if you have it, a result of your own torment to your soul? I'd suggest it probably is. If you're bitter, if you're angry, if you're unhappy, before you point a finger at someone else, you better do some serious soul searching and ask the question, am I tormenting my own soul by the decisions that I make? He tormented his soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Verse 9 is the conclusion, and this is the main thrust. Anytime we study a portion of Scripture, it's very important to ask the question, what is the point the author is making? Because here's the point he's making. Not only that these guys are scoundrels, not even that their teachings are horrible and destructive. What he wants us to get is, God is able to deliver you, my friends. Living in this awful time, God is able to deliver you. Don't ever doubt it. He is able to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust for punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those that walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. In other words, these guys are so vile. They are so bold. The word presumptuous is a word that means to be bold, but it's bold in evil. You know how when someone comes out with some new movie that reaches some new level of degradation and perversion, and they say, this is a bold, daring, provocative movie. That's what this word means. And these people aren't bold, they're cowards. They're enemies of this nation and enemies of your lives and families and souls. Let me just quickly hit on a few points here. Number one, false teachers are spiritual criminals and con men who hunt for the souls of innocent people. False teachers are spiritual criminals and con men who hunt for the souls of innocent people. Secondly, their doom is as sure as the fallen angels, the ancient world, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as sure. I could spend a lot of time with the angels that sinned. And if you have any questions about that, we might be able to deal with it next hour. I'm going to try to finish this chapter before I give you a chance to ask questions. But the third point is the one that I want you to get as we take our break. Is it break time?
Yes.
It is break time. You know, I was teaching down in Florida, and they told me, I didn't realize this, I talked one time for an hour and 20 minutes.
Hour and 21 minutes. It wouldn't fit on the CD.
I don't want to do that again. Here's point three. Get this one. If God delivered Lot as confused as he was, as carnal as he was, Don't you think he's going to have mercy on you? But how much better to not be confused and not be carnal, but to be in fellowship, spiritually motivated, because the one thing Lot never did, he never was a source of blessing, as far as we can see, to anyone else. In fact, his decisions have repercussions to this day, from the incest that he had with his own daughters, which resulted in Moab and Ammon, which amazingly, by the grace of God in the tribulation period, are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Only God can work good out of a mess like that. I say this because many times when there's warning given in Scripture, there are people who are very sensitive about how weak and frail they are and how often they fail. And I know this from being, as a young believer, I used to go to church and I'd hear these hellfire and brimstone Baptist preachers, and they'd talk about, if you're a real Christian, you won't do this. And if you're truly saved, this will never cross your mind. And I'm sitting there thinking, I thought I was saved, but I think those things all the time. And I've done that several times. And I honestly, I would walk out of there thinking, I'm confused. I don't know if I'm saved, lost, somewhere in the middle. You may be here with a very sensitive soul who is very conscious of how often and how far you fall. Let me encourage you, it's not how often you fall, it's how many times you get back up. It's not how far you fall, it's how high you bounce once you hit the bottom. Some of the greatest heroes in the history of faith are men and women who failed about every way you can think of failing. And yet they came through strong in the end. Somewhere along the line, they got tired of that loser mentality and way of life. And the Spirit of God got a hold of them and stirred them and turned them around. And we have stories of great men that started out strong in faith and they ended pretty poorly. We have other stories of people who started very, very poorly and they ended strong. And if I had to be one of the two, I'd rather be the latter. I'd rather start stumbling and staggering and finish strong. So if you feel very convicted about failures in your life, you ask God to be merciful and you ask Him to give you grace and strength, because He sees the desire of your heart. He knows the hunger of your soul, and He'll hear those prayers. No one ever cried out to Him from helplessness and humility and went unheard. And Paul says he's the chief of sinners, but he's got a lot of company. And I'm right there with him, and I'll tell you, God's grace and mercy is above and beyond anything we can think or imagine. So keep clinging to Him. Let's just wrap up real quick with prayer. We'll take a half hour break. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thanks that You are a merciful God, a gracious God, compassionate and loving, forgiving, cleansing. Thank You that in this passage, while we see the awful deception, destruction, and doom of false teachers, we see that You're able to deliver those who trust You. And we look to You, Father, in this time in which we live, to deliver us, how we need that deliverance in the days that we're facing. Help us be not only one who is a branch snatched from the fire, but Father, help us to be a blessing to those around us, to speak a word in season, to point to the person of Your Son, to instill faith and engender hope, to display love to those we touch. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.